ourselves to this afternoon is simply, what about the last part of that prophecy? Does that have reference to the end of time or simply to the destruction of Jerusalem? I wish we had the time to really delve into each one of these, because they're subjects and topics independent and could be taking up a considerable amount of time to study. There are five ways in which we'd like to look at that, at all these this afternoon. First of all, I want to look at Joel, the prophet, the prophecy, the setting, the context in which it is that Joel prophesied. Secondly, we'd like to notice that there are certain events that led up to Peter standing up with the other apostles and quoting from the prophet Joel. Next of all, we're going to notice how Peter responds to those events and the things that happened that day. Fourth, we'd like to make a comparison between exactly what Joel says in the Old Testament and the way in which it is that Peter quotes him on the day of Pentecost. Next, we're going to go in and simply look at the prophecy itself and see its fulfillment by its individual parts. And last, we'd like to see how that Peter, not too much unlike you and I today whenever we stand up in the pulpit and preach, that we take a text, we preach from that text, we come back to that text, we emphasize it throughout the entirety of our lesson. And then in a way that Peter was doing the very self-same thing. But just who was this man, Joel? I believe to help us to understand the events in Acts the second chapter, we need to understand a little bit about the prophet Joel and the book of Joel and his prophecy. And to understand it, we simply go back and look at the book and notice that there's very, very little said in the book about who the prophet really is. All we really have is there in the first chapter, the first verse, when it simply says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." And that's all we have about this man. To say anything more about him is by pure conjecture, and I do not propose to do that this afternoon. Briefly, though, we need to understand the time in which it is that Joel prophesied. Unlike a lot of the other prophets that says the name of the prophet, who was reigning or ruling at the time that the prophet was writing, we don't have those indications in the book of Joel. Now, there's two different schools as to when Joel prophesied. There are those who believe he prophesied early and those that he said that he prophesied later. I feel that the internal evidence from the book of Joel itself indicates that he was perhaps the first or one of the first prophets in the nation of Israel. It's interesting as you go through and notice the enemies that are detailed later in his prophecy that none of the latter dispensational enemies of Israel are mentioned. Only those ancient enemies that were still the enemies of Israel shortly after King Solomon's reign are really mentioned. There are other indicators, for example, of the abject idolatry that existed in the later prophets. So Kyle and many of the scholars that I consider to be of good quality and repute indicate that Joel probably prophesied during the time of King Josiah, and that was about the year 835 to 796 is when King Josiah reigned. So he was one of the very first of the prophets to prophesy. Next of all, what is the message? If you read the book of Joel, what is the message you find in it? I think you can sum it up by saying simply it is the message of repentance. The changing of the hearts that of the children of Israel to turn unto the word of God. Mr. Haley defines it like this. He says, "The book is an appeal from Jehovah to the people to seek him through repentance. Out of this repentance, there would come material blessings, followed by an outpouring of spiritual blessings." The prophecy can essentially be broken down into two particular areas. We can find that the first chapter through the second chapter, verse 17, that Joel speaks. And then from that point on, we can find that it is that God speaks through the prophet Joel. And that he talks about the plague of the locusts. He talks about calling to repentance. Then we have the section in the second chapter that we're going to be looking at this afternoon that's quoted by the Apostle Peter. And then general references to repentance and of the blessings that would come if they would repent. Haley also describes the prophecy like this. "The prophecy was occasioned by a calamity that befell the land from locusts and drought and from fires that followed in their wake. Some think the locusts were an invading army, and that the prophet used the terror of swarms of locusts followed by drought and fire as a figurative description of the devastation left by the invaders. The stronger possibility is that these were literal locusts from which the prophet draws his lesson and his strong call to repentance. Unless there is repentance and righteousness of life on the part of the nation, the locust will be followed by a stronger and more severe judgment and invasion by the nations. That essentially gives us an overview of the prophet Joel and of his prophecies. Now we go future into time. We go to the time of the day of Pentecost. We go when it is that in the Acts, the second chapter, the first four verses, a marvelous event occurred on that day. Note the words as Luke records them for our understanding. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The event that happened that day was a public witnessing of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon the apostles. I believe unequivocally this morning that it was only the apostles that received this outpouring of the Spirit at that time and spake in these tongues, as we can see there in those first four verses. All one has to do is to go back into the last few verses of the first chapter, notice the pronouns that are there, make the connection, and one can only come away with the conclusion that it was the apostles and only the apostles that received that infusion of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The word filled there, I think, is interesting, because the word is defined, according to there, as what wholly takes possession of the mind and is said to fill it. He continues on to say, they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance, or only as the Spirit directed. So they were filled with the Spirit. He filled their minds, and when they spake, they did not speak of their own volition, but rather they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance and gave them the words that they were to say. Now, that occasioned a response by those that were there and witnessed that marvelous event. What was their response? Their response can be found in verses 5 through verse 11. We'll not read all of the verses, but we want to read those that are pertinent to our study this afternoon. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, that the multitude came together, and were confounded. I think that's an interesting word, because the word confounded means to simply be at bewilderment. They didn't know what was going on. They had never seen anything like this before in their mind's recollection. They were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They were amazed at the events. These men were Galileans, unlearned and uneducated men. How could these men possibly, under any sense of the term, be able to do what they were doing at that point in time? So it caused a great amount of marvel and a great amount of amazement. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Then he lists about 17 nations, and they finally conclude, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Here's the situation. The Spirit comes upon the apostles. They began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. But they spake in such a way that it is that everyone there in their own native language had the ability to hear clearly and distinctly without anything clouding the situation exactly what God's word was. It was such an amazement. It's such a wonder that they were complexed, that they were perplexed about the whole situation. They really did not know what to think about it. And as with every situation like that, you know, there are always those that stand by and they're going to just make light of everything. And that's what happens next of all, because there was a negative reaction as well to those events. Notice the next couple of verses it says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth these things? I will stop there in the text. They're all amazed. No one that was there that day that witnessed those events could not have been amazed at the situation. There says the word amazed means to be astounded. Not only that, we find the idea is that the whole assembly, assembled crowd there was totally spellbound at the wonder of what was going on. like one who sees a great magical axe. You wonder, what is it that is behind the thing? Such was the case with Simon the sorcerer, who bewitched the people by his magical arts. He had them in a wonder and an amazement because they really did not understand. Haven't we been in situations like that? We see something, we don't have an explanation for it. It is so marvelous that we just really don't have the complex thinking processes to understand what's going on. We are at wonder. We are literally amazed at what's going on. Next of all, we find that it is that they were totally spellbound by these events. They really did not know how to react. They did not understand or comprehend what was occurring before their eyes and upon their ears. Next of all, it says that they were in doubt as to what their marvelous events meant that day. Thayer defines the word doubt here to simply be entirely at a loss, to be in perplexity. In other words, they was totally amazed, but then they began to try to rationalize these things in their mind, and they couldn't. There was nothing that they had in their schemas that could really be put upon the events that were going on to explain what was happening before them. And so the word doubt here does not mean doubt like we think of today, but they just didn't have any rational explanation for what was happening that day. I like this. Being in awe of what was going on and being unable to provide any explanation for the events, they were amazed, at a loss for any explanation or reason for what was occurring before them. This was the characteristic of all of those that were present that day. But as with all such events like that, there's always going to be somebody that's going to stand up and try to dismiss the whole event as being of no value whatsoever, to sort of just sweep it away by mocking words. And there were those who were also the mockers. To mock basically means to deride, to mock, and to cheer. Most of those who were amazed sought an answer to what was happening. But as with all good events, like we said, there were also those that were the mockers. What they say is usually not based upon fact as much as it is upon ridicule and association. Mockers attempt to turn others away from the reality of events by association with the absurd and the impossible. A good illustration. When it is that Jesus was hanging on the cross, there were mockers there that day. What did they say? If he saved others, let him now come down from the cross and save himself. They didn't expect Jesus to come down from the cross. They didn't expect him to save himself from that situation. They were mockers. They didn't even expect or anticipate what they said to be of any valid consequence whatsoever. Notice now, they did not really expect Christ, we said, to come down. They were mocking and jeering without any belief as to what they were saying. Their mocking was simply this. These men are full of new wine. They thought perhaps they could just say that, that sweep away the event, and they wouldn't be responsible for its consequences. But we notice that Peter is not going to allow such a situation to stand. In other words, these are the events that lead up to Peter standing up with the 11 and begins there to make an explanation for the events. Notice beginning of verse 14 through verse 16, of the response that Peter has to those who were mocking that day. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now Peter didn't try to get up and logically argue with the mockers. He could have easily stood by and said, "Well, don't you understand that there's no way that you could have the new wine available right now because it's springtime and the vintage season's not till late August the first part of September?" He didn't go into all those arguments that he could have used. He simply said, "These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Men usually, in that day and time, were not drunk at that early hour in the morning. He dismisses it. You know, sometimes that's the best way to answer people like that, is to simply take their mocking, their jeering, and just turn it back on them and show them the impossibility and the assertiveness of their mockings that they're casting at us. That's what Peter does in the situation. But notice he also says this. He says what? He stands up. He addresses, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you." In other words, Peter wants them to know exactly what it is that happened that day, what the force behind it was, and what it really meant. That's why he comes on down to say in the very next verse, he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now let's notice that verse very briefly. The word "but" there is a contraction, which basically means in comparison to what was just happening, here's the real answer to it. In other words, here's your explanation, that is, we're drunk, but now here's a true understanding of what's really going on here. It said, "But this is," very emphatic, "here is exactly," Peter says, "what is going on before your very eyes." What is it, he says? "That which was spoken." It's a phrase used often in the scriptures to refer back to something written by the prophets of old, by the direction of God himself. So we can take this phrase to simply mean this afternoon that it is that what Peter's about to say relative to Joel's prophecy, that this is an explanation of what was going on and a beginning of the fulfillment of what prophesied by Joel so very long ago. So there's Peter's response to those that were mocking him that day. And I think very briefly this afternoon, we need to make this comparison as brief as we can between exactly what Joel prophesied in the second chapter and what Peter quotes in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Just by the point of understanding this afternoon, the Hebrews in their Bibles, when they get down to verse 28 of the second chapter of Joel, that's the beginning of chapter 3, down through verse 31. And then beginning where we have the chapter 3 in our King James Bibles, or the Bibles that we use today, is the fourth chapter of the book or the prophecy of Joel. So when we look at these verses this afternoon, we're looking at a segment that stands by itself in prophetic history. But let's notice a comparison between what Joel says and how Peter quotes him on the day of Pentecost. In verses 28 through 29 of the book of Joel, it says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon my servants and upon my handmaidens, in those days will I pour out of my spirit." Now that's what we find Joel says. Now let's compare that in Acts the second chapter, verses 17 and verse 18. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now here's the differences between the two. And the differences are not such that it detracts from what we find Joel says and to how Peter used it. In fact, as we go through this, we'll find that Peter's not just quoting Joel, but rather he's looking at it from the Septuagint and the Masoretic texts as we have today, as well as the Jewish concepts of the interpretation of that prophecy. First of all, the difference is it shall come to pass afterwards. Contrast, it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days and afterward basically have the same connotation in the Hebrew interpretation as well as the interpretation that we have today. The next difference is, we find, "and your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions." Peter merely reverses that order. No great significant change or alteration. Lastly, though, we find at the very end of that Peter adds the expression, "and they shall prophesy." In other words, he's talking about the servants, he's talking about the handmaidens, about the young men and the old men. He says, "and they shall prophesy." This is not beyond the concept or the meaning or the understanding of the Hebrews in that day and time. Prophesying simply meant to them not to foretell the future, but rather simply to preach forth the words of God under the guidance and the direction of the Spirit of God. It was their understanding. So again, there's no great difference in what Peter says, contrast to what Joel originally gave. The next comparison is in Joel, the second chapter, verses 30 and 31, to Acts, the second chapter, verse 19 and verse 20. Notice what Joel says. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Peter quotes it like this, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon of the blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." The additions of the words above, signs, and beneath by Peter give the emphasis to what Joel was prophesying. No change, really, in what it is that Joel said. Hensingberg says that Peter used these words in order to make the contrast more obvious and striking. The difference between the terrible day of the Lord come and the notable day of the Lord is none whatsoever, because it refers to the same thing, which I believe this afternoon refers to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which we'll see a little later in our study. Now, the last contrast is from Joel, the second chapter, verse 32, to Acts, the second chapter, verse 21. Joel says, and by the way, down to a point is exactly the same word, down to this point, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the Lord shall be." That's the same words that both use. Joel says, "delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Peter simply says, "shall be saved." Think it interesting. Zion, the spiritual name for the city of Jerusalem and Jerusalem. They were in the spiritual city of God at that time. They were in the city of Jerusalem. That's where prophecies from other prophets said that it is the message would first be preached. And Peter didn't have to quote that part, because that to them that day was an evident reality. Hensingberg says, regarding all of these differences and deviations, he says, "All his deviations from the original text as well as from the 70 or the Septuagint are therefore the same kind, designed further to unfold what lies in the passage itself. Not one of them originated in the apostle's citing from memory," which the critics said is that he was just quoting from memory and therefore he got it wrong. Remember, he was speaking as the Spirit gave him utterance. It was the Spirit of God that put the words into Peter's mouth that day, and it was by the authority of the Spirit of God that he said the things that he did. So that gives us a little contrast between what Joel says and what Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. The rest of our lesson will be dealing with these last two points, and that is going back and noticing exactly what the prophecy of Joel is saying for us today. Quite a bit has already been said about the first part of this. "It shall come to pass in the last days." I'm not going to rehash what's been said already this morning because I agree with it. And one quotation, I think, from Gibbons in the Pulpit Commentary will show exactly what we're talking about in the last days. He says, "In the last days, an expression which is acknowledged refers to the days of the Messiah or the last days of the old dispensation." The Jews understood that. Peter, when he quoted the prophet Joel, says that it is this to come to pass in the last days. That's what he means by the word afterwards. These things were happening right then and there. Kaufman, I think, goes a little bit further in giving us the idea behind the last days when he says, "This refers to the Christian dispensation then beginning." He goes on down to say, "The day of Pentecost, therefore, ushered in the last days," but the meaning was compound. He gives four different understandings of the compound meaning there. It was the last days in the sense of the ending of the Jewish dispensation. It was the last days because the Jews would be judged by the destruction of Jerusalem. It was the last days because it was bringing in that final dispensation where the gospel is to be preached, where a man if they're to be saved must be saved, because there'll be no future dispensations. Peter, when he used this phrase in quoting Joel, meant for those who heard him to understand that this prophecy was messianic and that it was the beginning to be fulfilled at that very moment. In fact, what Peter is saying, this is the last days. And that's what the point that I think Peter is trying to give. The next part of Joel's prophecy is one that is most interesting, because it says, "I will pour out of my spirit." To understand this portion of prophecy, we must understand what the term or the phrase "pour out" actually means. The Hebrew word is sakphak, and I probably didn't pronounce that right, and the Greek word is ekchio, and I probably didn't pronounce that right either. But to look at these two words and to understand what they really mean will help us to understand what Joel said and what it is that Peter was referring to when he quotes Joel in Acts the second chapter, "I will pour out of my spirit." Gibbon in the Pulpit Commentary makes this comment. He says, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. The word saphak, employed by the prophet, is expressed the outpouring of the spirit, implies the bestowal of the gift in great abundance. Then he quotes Calvin by saying, for saphak does not mean merely to give in drops, but to pour out in great abundance. But God did not pour out the Holy Spirit so abundantly or copiously under the law as he has since the manifestation of Christ. I have several different quotations regarding this, but I think we can kind of sum it up like this. What we find that Peter, in quoting this, and what Joel meant was this. You look back in the Old Testament. How many in the Old Testament ever were guided by the Spirit to speak? Very few. How many times were there in the Old Testament that we find these miraculous events going on? Few events and few individuals that had it. The pouring out of the Spirit here simply meant that in the last days, or the beginning of the Christian dispensation, that there would be many, many, many that would have this great blessing. It would be profuse, unlike the Old Testament. A little bit here, ever so out now and then, you'd find somebody that had this, but it would be very copious, like the rainfall, and not merely a sprinkle that comes. There it defines the Greek word for pour out like this, to bestow or distribute largely. The abundant bestowal of the Holy Spirit, and gives the verses that we are considering today. It should be noted that the expression is pour out of my spirits. Now there's a difference there. Pour out of my spirits, which in the Greek means from my spirits. I think that's very important for us to understand this morning. Crawford, in his book, describes it like this, and I want you to note well what he says, because he says it in a way that I don't think I could say it. In fact, I know I couldn't say it the way he puts it. He says, again, we have learned that the Holy Spirit is a person. How then would it have been possible for God to pour out one person upon another person or upon a multitude of persons? The meaning is, of course, that God would pour out the graces, gifts, and influence of the Spirit upon people of all races and nationalities without regard longer to the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he goes on to say quite a bit more. But I like what McGarvey says in his footnotes, in his commentary in the book of Acts, on the word pour forth. He says a lot, but he says, regarding that word, says, it is used figuratively for the sending of the Holy Spirit, for it cannot be used literally of a person. And he goes on down to say, however, the term baptism is also used figuratively, referring to the Holy Spirit baptism in this connection. It expresses the power which the Spirit exerted over the minds of the apostles after he entered into them, while the term pour forth expresses the act of Christ in sending the Spirit from heaven. In effect, what we see then this afternoon is this. What Peter is saying of the pouring out of my Spirit is that on that day, the Spirit will give forth abundantly its blessings and the promises that would come upon us. But to understand that, we need to understand the next part of that. Upon all flesh. Who was to receive this? We're to take the word all flesh to mean humanity. But even then, we have to restrict it down. Crawford again says in comments about all flesh like this, he says, does the expression then include all humanity, all human flesh? Evidently not, for it would then take in the wicked and irreligious as well as the most pious of Christians. Surely no one would contend that the Spirit is poured out on people who live in sin and debauchery. It is obvious, therefore, that the term as used by Joel must be pruned down to fit the facts of the case. He goes on to say, it becomes obvious, therefore, that the term all flesh of Joel's prophecy means all peoples, all nations, that is, with regard longer to the age-old distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he goes on to make this statement, that it is that the pouring out upon all flesh is to those essentially who would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes down to talk about the pouring out in the household of Cornelius, how finally there, in that pouring out, the Gentiles were brought in, and then Paul could later say, for in one spirit we were all baptized, that is, incorporated, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. those who were present that day, the Jews, only viewed that prophecy as applying to the Jews and only to the Jews. They could not conceptualize that it referred to any but the Jews. Lightfoot says their understanding was this, that the Holy Ghost is never imparted to any Gentile. Hence, those of the circumcision believe that they were so astonished when Peter, in the household of Cornelius, turns to them and says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" Because to their mind, only the Jews would ever have the privilege of such a marvelous blessing. We can find that both Jews and Gentiles received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because on the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 chapter, it was poured out there as well as upon them on the day of Pentecost. And I haven't time to go and elaborate that upon that at this time. This then will fulfill this part of the prophecy. All flesh there on the day of Pentecost and later in the household of Cornelius. But there is a more general sense in which it is that we have to view the pouring out of my Spirit. In other words, there's actually two parts to that this afternoon. First, what we usually call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is the apostle of the day of Pentecost and the household of Cornelius, which I believe this afternoon was to usher in the kingdom for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. And then there's a second part, which we get into the next quotation of Joel, which is then the general outgiving or the gifts of the Spirit that we find in the first or the early first days of the church. He says, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and upon my servants and upon my handmaidens I'll pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." In other words, there's a pouring out upon all flesh. Then he says down, he classifies or categorizes those that would be able to receive this, what we call basically the secondary nature of the pouring out of the Spirit. Who are these? The young men and the old men. There would no longer be the distinction between age. Young men as well as old men would have this grand privilege of receiving these gifts of the Spirit. We find that also that the visions and the dreams were the two means that God had used in Numbers, the 12th chapter 6, to communicate His will to man. Reading the New Testament, we find that there were those who had dreams, and there were those who had visions. Paul had a dream about the Macedonian call. Peter had a vision of the house about the conversion of Cornelius. Old men and young men received these things. The second category is servants or slaves. Now this really hit to the hearts of the Jews. Not once, Kyle says, in all the Old Testament was there ever record of a slave receiving the outpouring of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of prophecy. But now, under this new dispensation, slaves would also have the grand privilege of participating in the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, I think it interesting that, at least through my study of the Scriptures, we don't find any direct case in the New Testament where there was a slave that spoke in tongues or a slave that had any one of those many gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I do believe by implication, when Paul wrote to Philemon about Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, that Onesimus, perhaps, and I stress the word perhaps this afternoon, perhaps he, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, possessed one or more of those spiritual gifts. If so, then that would indicate the fulfillment of that part of the prophecy for slaves. Next category is that of handmaidens, which means a female slave, or literally this afternoon, that it is the barrier of sex would be removed. In effect, these categories tell us it'd be young, it'd be old. It'd be the free and the slave, it'd be male and female. Such was the implication that Paul said there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. These blessings would be to all of them. This particular part of the prophecy refers then to the various gifts of the Spirit which came by the impartation of the apostles' hands. Peter qualifies by the expression, "and they shall prophesy," which is used, as I said a while ago, not necessarily a foretelling of the future, but preaching by inspiration, or the leading or the guiding of the Spirit. Now someone might say, what about the women back yonder? Well, we can find that Philip had four daughters that prophesied in Acts the 21st chapter. And we find that Paul didn't refer to those women that were prophesying in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Not necessarily they did it in the church because Paul prevented and hindered them from doing such a thing. But they at least fulfilled that. And so we can see that these things were also fulfilled in that sense. Now we get down to the last part of the prophecy, and that is the wonders and signs in heaven and in the earth. Peter just follows through in his sermon, one thing after another, on these things of how they came about. Joel, we find as he quotes, he goes beyond the simple quotation referring to the day of Pentecost, and now he talks about the events that would happen later on. And I think there are two things we need to consider about this afternoon, briefly. That there are two points of reference to these last things that we find in the prophet of Joel, and is quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts, the second chapter, about the blood, the fire, the smoke, the moon, and so on and so forth. Kaufman says of these events, and I want you just to think about this for a little this afternoon. He says, several of the most spectacular wonders ever seen on earth had occurred right there in Jerusalem the day Jesus was crucified, only 53 days before Peter thus spoke. The very sun's light failed, and as it was the full moon, the satellite appeared as blood. Pontius Pilate wrote to the emperor Tiberius that the moon, being like blood, did not shine the whole night, and yet she happened to be in the full. Thus the sun and the moon were wonders in heaven. The earthquake, the rending of the veil of the temple, and the resurrection of the many dead were signs of the earth beneath. And there are other commentators that make such a statement as that. I think that's rather interesting, at least it was to me, and I studied this, that not only had a reference to, I believe, the next point, the destruction of Jerusalem, but there were people that day that remembered just 53 days prior, these same things happened at the occasion of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. However, most agree this afternoon that it is that these things have reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, and that in a typical sense to the destruction or the end of the world. Again, Haley makes a statement regarding this. Blood suggests bloodshed. Fire upon the earth suggests the burning of cities, during which the pillars of smoke billow heavenly. The rejection of the truth of the Spirit by the Jews and their persecutions of Christians became the forerunner of God's great judgment upon Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem, which fulfilled the prophecy, in turn becomes a prophetic type of the ultimate end of the world and of the judgment of God on the world of the ungodly. That is, on those who reject the Spirit of God in refusing to hear His words. So I believe it has primary reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he says, the great and notable day of the Lord, I believe, has reference to that. Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 5 and verse 6, says about the coming of Elijah, which was through the man John the Baptist, that he had to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That was a great and terrible day in the sense that that ended forever the dominance of the Jews as a religious and a political power and influence in the world. Now some will say, well, what about Israel today? Friends, it's only a political power in the land of Israel. It's not religious. The religious power over there is less than one half of 1% of the total Jews over there are of the Orthodox faith. In fact, most of those that claim to be Jews today are Jew in name and nationality only. They really profess no or little faith. They're nothing more than a political power. Lastly, he says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think this is very interesting because as Joel made that statement, and it refers to Zion, it refers to the city of Jerusalem, of how that it is that he quotes this because that's sort of a good introduction into his sermon as he goes on and we'll look at it in just a moment or two. That any who call upon the Lord, what? They shall be saved. This was the emphasis that we find in Christ. Haley again says of this, in the midst of his judgments, God always provides the means of escape. Whosoever shall call the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. Whoever indicates all or anyone, or that is all flesh. He goes on down to say, to call the name of the Lord is to respond by obeying the command of the revealed will of God. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They obeyed and 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Going on down, he says, the Mount Zion and Jerusalem are used to indicate the spiritual dwelling place of God among His people. It was this spiritual Zion and heavenly Jerusalem that the Hebrew saints had come to. It was here that they had come to God, the judge of all. And it was that day they had the first opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the original words of Joel, we have from Mount Zion and from Jerusalem, shall deliverance, as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And I believe that Peter didn't quote those words for the simple fact that they were so evident to those that were there that day that that was the fulfillment of those prophecies at that time. To call in the Lord basically implies today one's obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now let's summarize so far what we said today. First of all, from the evidence that we have seen thus far, it can be said that the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel began on the day of Pentecost. To this effect, none disagree. The prophesying element of the prophecy continued until the ending of the apostolic age. After that age, no man has spoke by inspiration. The pouring out of the Spirit occurred only on two occasions, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon the 12 apostles and the household of Cornelius, not to save them, but to inaugurate the initiation of the Jews first into the kingdom of God and secondly to the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles in Acts the 10th chapter, whenever they had that, Peter still required of them baptism. Secondly, we find that it is, the pouring out of the Spirit, the effects of the Spirit continued, however, and they continue to this day because we have the promises that God has given us through His Word, and the Spirit is still with the church to this hour. Lastly, the wonders and the signs of heaven and earth and the primary reference to the judgment of God of Israel in AD 70, which was typical of the destruction of the world and the last day. Thirdly, I need to cover the last part of my lesson this morning and this afternoon, then we'll open for questions. That is how Peter uses this as a foundation, a base for his lesson. The main body of his sermon, we'll see that he continues to use the prophet of Joel. Notice what he says. In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, now, these are the events that lead up. Now that we have the prophecy fulfilled and beginning to fulfill, he turns the attention to Jesus. We find that he turns to him and says, by miracles and by signs, God witnessed that he was who he was. They had determined that if that's going to destroy Christ. God knew this. In verses 23 through verse 24, to support the statement, Peter then quotes David regarding Christ in verses 25 through verse 28. Then in verse 29, he begins, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. For this statement, Peter shows that David was dead, he was buried, you go to his tomb, and his body was still there. But you couldn't find the body of Jesus anywhere. And then he begins in verse 32 through verse 33, these words, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. It comes back to Joel. Because Christ had died, was buried, and arose again, ascended to the right hand of God, because of that, God is now bringing forth the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. It was God fulfilling that prophecy. Bruce says of this verse, he says, he who had earlier received the Spirit for the public discharge of his own messianic ministry had now received the same Spirit to impart to his representatives on earth in order that they might continue the ministry which he had begun. His present impartation of Spirit to them, attended to as it was by sensible signs, was a further open vindication of the claim that he was the exalted Messiah. And the claim was clinched by another scriptural proof, this time Psalm 110, verse 1. He was exalted at the right hand of God. Peter's forceful use of this fact that Christ was exalted and sitting on the right hand of God at that very moment caused him to ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many of the words that he exhorted and testified, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What do we find here? First Peter offers to them, those that ask the question, what it is they need to do to be saved? They need to repent, they need to be baptized. For the remission of sins, then they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, the promise. What is that promise? Promise in the book of Joel is to them, to their children. And I think what Peter says next of all, he did not understand till Acts the 10th chapter, to those that are near and far off, that is the Gentiles. Indeed, we find 9, he says, with many other words, he exhorts them to turn that untoward generation, and that day 3,000 obeyed the gospel.